Well, I'll draw your attention this evening to Matthew 8 and verses 5 to 13. Matthew's account of the healing of the centurion's servant. It's also recorded for us in Luke chapter 7, but we'll look at Matthew's account this evening, although make reference to what Luke also has to say. I must admit I was inclined to preach on something else tonight. I was thinking of preaching on the Jesus here calming the storm. We travelled back from the Isles of Scilly last Friday. We were meant to come back Saturday, but they warned of storm force gales, and it was going to be bad enough on Friday, but Saturday was going to be even worse. The boat probably wouldn't sail, so we came back on Friday, and it was the roughest crossing we've ever experienced. I heard Phil this morning talking about that road in Pakistan. That's nothing compared to crossing on the Ceylon, and I can tell you. And I thought then how remarkable it must be, Jesus in an instant calming a storm. That is the power of Christ, isn't it? That he could calm a storm in an instant, as we read elsewhere in the Gospels. But we're here tonight in Matthew 8, where we find another example of Christ's power, his limitless power, as he heals a servant who was really at death's door. And yet really the remarkable thing about this passage is not just a miracle that takes place. That's one element of it. But what's truly remarkable about this passage is that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ marvelling because of something this man, this centurion, said. We read in verse 10 of Matthew 8, when Jesus heard this, he marvelled. Other versions say he was astonished. Now if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, on several occasions you will read of other people marvelling at what the Lord Jesus said. You only have to look back to the end of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus finished preaching his Sermon on the Mount, and we read there, Matthew 7:28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And that's not a one-off. You go through the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel alone, and you read of other such instances. Chapter 13, verse 54, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished. These people who heard him, they were astonished at what he had to say. Matthew 22, verse 33, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So it's not unusual, you see, for us to read of men, women, people being astonished, marvelling at the words of Jesus. But for Jesus, upon hearing a man's words, to marvel, to be astonished himself. Well, this is something unusual. I'm prepared to say it's almost unique in the Scriptures. And therefore we no doubt should want to know, what was it about this man's words, this centurion's words, that caused the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to react in such a way? What was it that he said that provoked this amazing response in the Son of God whilst he was here upon earth? Well, the answer is provided in this passage. We read in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marvelled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Such faith. So it wasn't the centurion's eloquence that caused Jesus to marvel. It wasn't simply the way he spoke his words that caused the Lord Jesus to marvel, but rather this man's faith that was expressed in those words. His faith in who Jesus was. His faith in what he believed Jesus was able to do for his servant at home. That's what caused the Lord Jesus to marvel, to be amazed, to be astonished. You think of it, the Son of God is astonished, is amazed. Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. We're left in no doubt as to what it was that caused the Lord to marvel. This man's faith. Now as we consider this, this marvellous passage in which we read of the Lord Jesus marvelling at this man's words, his faith, there are four things I would draw your attention to. There's so much in a passage like this, but let's just draw out four things from this passage tonight. And the first thing I will begin with is the man himself, with this centurion. And as we consider him, well, let us notice how limited are our men's powers. That's where we must begin. How limited are our men's powers? Well, if we go to the very start of this section, there in Matthew 8 verse 5, we read that when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Now Capernaum was this town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a town where Jesus had moved to, in fact, from Nazareth, where he had grown up. But at the start of his period of public ministry, when he began his preaching ministry, when he went out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he moved his base, as it were, from Nazareth to Capernaum. So his home was in Capernaum, and that was presumably the home of this centurion as well, because it's clear from what he asked of the Lord that his home was nearby, somewhere in that town. Now this centurion, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile, but according actually to Luke's account in Luke 7, this man, he had a good deal of sympathy with the Jews. In fact, Luke's account tells us that he initially sent some elders of the Jews to Jesus, making this request that he would come and heal his servant. And when those elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they spoke highly of this centurion, and they said that he was worthy of having this done for him, because this man loves our nation, they said, and he's built for us a synagogue. So this man, he's not a Jew, but he has sympathy with the Jews. He had built them a synagogue, so it's clear this man had influence, this man had power. He's a centurion. It doesn't put him at the top, of course, of the pecking order in the Roman army, but he certainly wasn't at the bottom of it either. He was an officer in the Roman army. He had charge over 100 men. And when he gave orders, he did so with authority. His soldiers had to listen and had to obey. See how he later describes the power and authority that he had to Jesus. Verse 9, he said, "I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man had clout, this man had authority, this man had power. You see, all authority in Rome actually belonged to the emperor. But the emperor delegated, as it were, that authority to men like this officer. And so when he gave an order to his men, he spoke with the authority of the emperor. For them to disobey him was for them to disobey the emperor himself. He had authority, he had power. 100 men plus servants. I look around, I don't know all of you, but I suspect that's more power than any of us have or have ever had. Whatever your business was when you were working, if you retired, whatever your business is now, I suspect none of us have been in charge of 100 men who would jump at our every command. But you see, as much power as this man had, as much authority as he had, it wasn't enough when this crisis arose in his life. His power, though, yes, considerable in our sight and in the sight of those who lived around and about him, who served under him, his power was in fact limited. And the important thing for us to note is that he knew it, and he acknowledged it. The centurion, you see, he had a problem. A problem had arisen in his life, and he knew that for all his power and authority, he couldn't fix this one. He couldn't solve it. He had a servant whom Luke tells us in his account was highly valued by this centurion. But this servant was lying at home, paralysed, suffering terribly. Matthew tells us, Luke tells us, he was at the point of death. And here's a problem now that has proved that this centurion's power what was limited. You know, before now, he would have used his power, his authority, to sort out all sorts of problems. Perhaps up to now, every problem he had ever encountered, he had been able to deal with by saying the word, by issuing the command, by getting his men to go and sort it out. Not this time. He couldn't issue any of his men the instruction to go and make this servant better. His power was limited. His authority had boundaries. And he knew it. And he wasn't too proud to admit it. He wasn't too proud. He wasn't so stubborn as to not go to the only one who could sort this problem out for him. You know, the only one who could save his sick servant from certain death. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm a centurion in the Roman army. I should be able to deal with this. I'm not going to admit defeat. No, we're told he came forward to Jesus, appealing to him, beseeching him. He doesn't issue Jesus with an instruction. He doesn't order Jesus around like he would his own man. This centurion appeals and beseeches Jesus. He says, Lord, sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Isn't that amazing? This man who's so used to issuing the orders, to dishing out the instructions and expecting people to jump when he says jump. This man with power and authority is now going to Jesus, appealing, beseeching him to help in this situation, because he knows he can't do anything about it himself. I'd suggest to you that this man, you know, is set before us tonight as an example. And what are we to learn from his example? Well, I think we're to learn this certainly, that we must not let our pride prevent us from going to the Lord Jesus Christ for the help that we so desperately need and that he alone can give. I suggest to you that is something we're to learn from this centurion. Because you see, we each need the Lord Jesus. That was made abundantly clear this morning, if you're here sitting under the sermon this morning. We each need the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he's a saviour of sinners. And when we're all sinners, and without him, our sin is taking us on that broad road to hell. We're each faced with this crisis. This enormous problem, bigger than this man's problem. And there's only one person who can solve it. There's only one person who can fix it. There's only one person who can save you and me. And that is Jesus Christ. But the problem is, men and women, and perhaps I'm talking about you tonight, are proud creatures. And they don't want to admit that they're faced with this most desperate of problems. And if they do even admit that they're sinners, they refuse to accept that the solution lies outside of themselves. They like to think that somehow they can work their passage to heaven. That by doing enough, by going to enough services like this, by trying to do their best, they will somehow get there by their own efforts, their own merits. They don't like to acknowledge that the solution lies outside themselves. Because, you know, you look around at what man can do. Man can do so much, can't he? Man can travel to the moon. Man can land something on other planets. Man can do so much. But he can't do this. He can't save his own soul. His powers are limited. God has given man powers, given him wonderful powers, wonderful brains, wonderful technology, wonderful abilities. But ultimately, man's powers are limited. And particularly when we come into the spiritual realm, when we come into the matter of our souls, we're without God, we are utterly helpless, powerless, impotent. And so pride so often prevents people from admitting their need, from going to the Saviour for the help, for the salvation that's found only in Him. So it's a tragedy, isn't it, that even sometimes on their deathbed, when eternity lies before the men persist in shaking their fist at God, shaking their fist at the Saviour, when He's the only one who can take them to heaven. Perhaps I'm describing you tonight. Perhaps you're so unlike this centurion. Okay, you don't have his powers, that's one thing. But you don't have his humility either. You're proud. You're stubborn. You won't admit defeat on this one. You won't admit that you cannot do anything about your own soul. You need to flee to Christ. My friend, learn from this centurion. Whatever position you hold in this world, and it may be very eminent, it means nothing. However many you have managed in the pot, it means nothing. Whatever powers you do have, God has given you, it means nothing. You need to go to Christ tonight. You need to go to Him, for He alone can save you. He can do for you what you cannot do, what no one else can do for you. And so we see here, we do see here that how limited our man has. There's a centurion more powerful than most of us, but he's faced with a problem that he cannot solve. And he goes to the one who can. He goes to Christ. And he's set before us as an example of what we must do. We need to go to Christ. We need to cast our pride aside and go to Christ, acknowledging that He alone can rescue us. He alone can fix this problem. And He does fix this problem. And we see, secondly here, not only how limited a man's powers, but we see here, don't we, how limitless are Christ's powers. I mean, this is remarkable, isn't it, this incident. Having heard the centurion's appeal to him concerning his servant, the Lord Jesus said to him, oh, I will come and hear. See how willing the Lord Jesus is. See how willing the Lord Jesus is to help people in their plight. I will come and hear him. And it's then that the centurion spoke of his unworthiness to have the Lord in his home. And the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. I don't deserve you. See the humility of this man. I don't deserve to have you in my house. Just speak a word and it'll happen. My servant will be okay. I believe that. And that's what did happen, isn't it? Because Jesus never did go to that centurion's house where the servant lay sick. Indeed, Jesus said to the centurion later on, verse 13, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And we read that the servant was healed at that very moment in the selfsame hour. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean we read the Gospels and we're used to reading of sick people being taken to Jesus to be healed by him. We read that earlier. They brought all people with all manner of diseases to him to be healed. On other occasions we're used to reading of Jesus being taken to sick people, as in the instance of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. So sometimes sick people are brought to Jesus, sometimes Jesus is taken to sick people. But here, neither happens. The servant isn't brought to him. He doesn't go to the servant. He simply says the word. And despite the distance separating him from this servant, the servant was healed at that very moment. And doesn't that speak to us of how different the Lord Jesus Christ is to us? How unlimited are his powers. I mean, our powers are limited. We've already seen that. For all that man can do, there's so much he can't do. He can't create life. He can't prevent death. We see that here. Man's powers are limited, but Christ's powers know no limits. Why is that? Well, it's because of who he is. It's because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these miracles, like all the miracles he's performed, they're not just some some display. They're not just a chance for him to show off how great he is. These miracles that we read of in the Gospels, they're all signs. John in his Gospel actually calls them that. Signs, that they're pointers, like a signpost. And what are they pointing to? They're pointing to who Jesus really is. They're telling us who he is. That he's not just a man. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal God who became a man. He's the one whom we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Through him the world was created. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, he has authority. More authority than you can know or imagine. He has authority over all things. More than 100 men, more than 1,000 men. He has authority over the universe. We read in Colossians 1, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the ultimate authority. He's the supreme authority. He has limitless power. Power that can calm a storm in an instant. Yes, power that can heal a servant at a distance. And we might ask why has this one come into this world? Why has the eternal God come into this world in the form of a man? Why has the omnipotent one confined himself to human flesh? And the amazing thing is that he's done it for the benefit of people like you and me. He's done it to come and save sinners like us. Remember in Philippians chapter 2 we read of how he left heaven. He humbled himself. He became a man. Became a servant. And it doesn't end there, does it? It says there in Philippians 2, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is this great, almighty, all-powerful God becoming a man, allowing himself to be nailed to a cross to rescue sinners like you and me. Yes, to heal the servant, he only had to speak a word. But to do this greater act, to save our souls, he couldn't just speak a word. He couldn't just do something at a distance. He had to calm himself, calm and take the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. Doesn't that amaze you? If that doesn't amaze you tonight, what will amaze you? If you don't marvel at that tonight, what do you marvel at? That the Almighty God, the one with unlimited authority and power, has come into this world as a man to die on a cross to save a wretch like you? If that doesn't amaze you, what will amaze you? My friend, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Have you been saved? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's where we must move on to. We've seen that this reminds us how limited our man's powers, and it's reminded us of who this person is who healed the servant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ with unlimited powers. The third thing I want to focus on here is faith. And we have to describe this to begin with as faith marvellous where you wouldn't have expected it. Marvellous faith where you wouldn't have expected it. We've said already that it was this man's faith that caused the Lord Jesus to marvel. Now think about this man. Think about what he wasn't. He wasn't a Jew. He knew none of the blessings of being a Jew entailed, having the Old Testament scriptures, having the teaching from those scriptures since childhood. He wasn't a Jew. Then think about what he was. Well, apart from being a Gentile, he was a centurion, he was a soldier. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you that being a soldier in the Roman army was not a job for the faint-hearted. It was a rough, tough environment, and this man had survived it. And yet we find this man, not a Jew, a hardened Roman soldier, yet in deep humility he expressed firm faith in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that the Lord said he hadn't found even in Israel. You perhaps wouldn't have expected to find such faith, would you, in the barrack room of the Roman army. And yet Jesus finds faith like he hasn't witnessed anywhere else in the life of that centurion. And you see the importance of faith. You see the emphasis the Lord puts here on faith. Because we are saved from our sins, the scriptures tell us, by grace, yes, by the grace of God, through faith. Faith not in ourselves, not in mankind, faith in the Saviour of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without such faith, it's impossible to please God. Without such faith, it's impossible to enter heaven. This man knew he had a great need, a problem he couldn't solve. But he goes to the one who could, believing that Jesus was able to do this. And that is what we are called to do as well. You know, you're not going to impress God by what you use to impress others. God's not going to be impressed by whatever position you hold or have held. He's not going to be impressed by what power you have or have had. He sees you for what you are tonight. He sees you as a sinner, an undeserving sinner who deserves nothing but hell. That's what he sees you as. Yet, out of sheer grace, he invites you tonight to put your faith, to believe in the one he has sent to save someone like you. And in a sense, that's all he's asking of you. He's not asking you to do anything else. He's not asking you to go on some long pilgrimage somewhere. He's not asking that. He's asking you not to believe in yourself. He's asking you to believe in the one he has sent to save sinners, his own son. To realize that you are a sinner, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, who died on the cross to save people like us. And he invites you to do that tonight. To cast away any self-belief, to dismiss your pride, and to believe in Jesus and be saved. And he invites you to do that tonight. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever your background, your nationality, he invites you to do that. It's a wonderful thing, the gospel, as our brother preached this morning. It's a gospel for all people, Jew and Gentile. We see here in verse 11, Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." You see what Jesus is saying there? This gospel invitation, this good news, is for all people everywhere. The east, the west, wherever you've come from. Whether you come from East Newport or West Newport, wherever you're from, he's inviting you tonight to believe in Christ and be saved and go to heaven. Now my question to you is, have you believed? Do you have such saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a wonderful promise, there's a wonderful prospect contained in these verses. People coming from east and west, people with faith, people who have believed in the Saviour of sinners, all coming together and one day reclining in this great banquet in heaven, reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. Will you be there? Will you be there? Have you believed? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you have faith in him, realizing that no one else can save you? No one else can solve this problem? Only Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Wonderful prospect in these verses. Reclining at table in heaven forever. What a prospect for those who believe. But there's also a warning here as well. And this is really my fourth and final point that I'll draw your attention to tonight. Yeah, there's something wonderful here. There's this faith where you wouldn't have expected to find it in this centurion. Faith in a Roman barrack. But there's also faith missing where you would have expected it. And I want you to note carefully Jesus' words in verse 12. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, who was Jesus speaking of when he referred to the sons of the kingdom? Well, he's speaking of the Jews. He's speaking of those Jews who saw themselves as being Abraham's sons, who felt that they had some right to the kingdom of heaven, some automatic entry simply because of their nationality, their pedigree. But the fact of the matter is, as Jesus well knew, most of those Jews did not share Abraham's faith. Or for that matter, this centurion's faith. And so they would be ultimately thrown into that place of absolute suffering and despair. The place we call hell. The place where all unbelievers spend eternity. The truth of the matter is, this centurion, this Gentile centurion, had more in common with Abraham than most Jews did. I mean, these were a spiritually privileged people, undoubtedly. And yet, many of them would enter hell because of their refusal to do what this Gentile centurion did. To put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners. And there's an application for you here tonight. Because you might not be a Jew, I don't think we have many Jews here tonight. But there are plenty here who are what I call spiritually privileged. You are spiritually privileged. Just as the Jews were spiritually privileged people, so are you. I look around, I see many of you who have no doubt grown up in Christian homes. You've grown up in homes where the gospel's been taught from an early age. You come to Sunday school, you come to church, the Bible's been read, you've been taught to pray. Many of you perhaps weren't brought up with that, but you've been coming here week after week for months, maybe years, coming under the sound of the Word of God, coming under the sound of the Gospel. You are so privileged spiritually. You are hearing something that the millions haven't heard. And perhaps we could say, in the light of such privileges, we would expect to find faith in you. But the question is it present? Or is it absent? Are you heading for the banquet in heaven? Or are you heading for the horrors of hell? Because in Mark chapter 6 we read of another occasion when the Lord Jesus marvelled. We don't read of Jesus marvelling that often, but we read of another occasion in Mark chapter 6. He was in his hometown of Nazareth that time, teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was in his hometown. He was amongst his own people. And we read that they took offence at him. These Jews, they took offence at Jesus. And we read this in Mark 6 verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled. Why? He marvelled because of their unbelief. Do you see the contrast? There's this centurion, this Gentile centurion. Jesus marvels at this man's faith. Faith present where you wouldn't have expected it. In Mark 6 we read of him marvelling on another occasion because of a lack of faith in these Jews, his very people. He'd grown up amongst them, yet they refuse to believe in him. They take offence at him. And Jesus marvels at their unbelief. What a tragic thing to read that is. These people who were so privileged, had had so much blessing, so much teaching, and yet they don't believe. And Jesus is amazed by it. And I want to ask you tonight, is there a sense, if I can put it like this, in which Jesus marvels at you tonight? He looks down from his place in the glory, and he looks at you there, sitting in that seat, because he knows you're here tonight, and he knows what you're hearing tonight. And it's as though he shakes his head and marvels that with so much privilege, so much blessing, so much that you have enjoyed, so many opportunities to repent and believe, you still take offence at the gospel. You still refuse to humble yourself and cast yourself on the mercy of God in the person of Christ. Here's Jesus marvelling at you tonight because of your unbelief. Or does he look upon you and see one who, like this centurion, didn't allow their pride or their complacency or anything else prevent them from turning to Christ for the help, for the healing, for the salvation that you so need and that he alone can give? What does Jesus see in your life tonight? Does he see faith? Faith in him? Or is he marvelling because you, so privileged in one sense, are still shaking your fist at him and refuse him to call upon him as your saviour? Remember what we read in John chapter 1 verse 11. Often read at Christmas, isn't it? Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I mean, they're the very people you thought would have received, and they're the people you would have thought would have had faith in him, but faith is absent where you would have expected to find it, as here. But he goes on to say, to all who did receive him, to all, whether they come from the east or west, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Are you a child of God tonight? Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you believed in his name? Or does he look at you, as it were, and shake his head in sadness? So-and-so there, so-and-so there. So privy, so often come under the sound of the gospel, and yet still refusing to acknowledge their sinfulness, still refusing to repent, still refusing to believe in Christ, your only hope. My friend, I urge you tonight to hear Christ's invitation to you again, and to learn the lesson of the centurion, to cast aside your pride, to acknowledge your powerlessness in this respect, and to flee to Christ tonight for the help, for the healing that he alone can bring to your life. Amen.